Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're following along, you remember we are in what chapter last week? 5. What happened to 6, 7, 8, and 9? Let me explain that briefly before we go on. I had preached on half of chapter 6 during our series through Genesis, and most of chapter 7. A little while back, I preached through chapter 8 and 9. So I looked at those again. I thought, I can't duplicate what I've already done. So those messages are online if you ever want to read them for whatever reason. I can help you find them. So we want to move ahead now with chapter 10. It feels like we've skipped a bunch, but actually we have covered this in the past. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We think that we carry problems with us, and we do. They're real problems, but you would not want to have had and to have carried the problems of the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, Paul had his supporters in ministry, both financially and in the actual work of the ministry, but his list of enemies was longer than this ceiling is high. The Jews wanted to kill him and tried every opportunity to do just that. The Romans eventually did kill him. However, as we read through his letters, it seems that physical suffering, as great as it was, does not seem to have worn on Paul as much as the interpersonal fights and problems. And the church in Corinth, his main enemy, were these false apostles, which Paul nicknames super apostles. Now, above all, these super apostles were usurpers. Now, we know the background. We know that Paul started this church in Corinth from the very first convent. He spent a year and a half in that city building those disciples, growing that church. In the 18 months that he ministered in Corinth, he also spent that whole time doing what? You remember? Making tents. He was a tent maker. Now, he didn't always use that occupation. Most of the churches he ministered in supported him by their offerings. So he wasn't always making tents, but in Corinth he was. So he was busy about his own support. He was also doing the work of the ministry without ceasing. For 18 months, he was fully devoted to this church through the ministry, through 3 visits, 4 letters, more time spent on this church than any other church in New Testament history. And after all of that effort and time, these super apostles come in, they're preaching a false gospel, leading brothers astray, and accomplishing all of it by denigrating his reputation. And they caricatured him in the same way as we'll see in this short video. Wizard of Oz, all bark and no bite, right? At a distance, he was tough and scary, flames and giant head, but up close, he was timid and weak. This is exactly how they caricatured the Apostle Paul. Verse 1, he is kind of quoting their caricature. Look at it again. This is what they said about him. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, see, he's got no bite, really, but bold went away, so he's got a big bark from a distance. If these super apostles could destroy Paul's reputation, then they could destroy the gospel that he preached. This was a classic example of an ad hominem attack. An ad hominem attack is when you attack the person instead of the message. If they could destroy the person, then the message would follow close behind. Now, we're very familiar with this. We probably see it most often in political TV ads, right? And they all follow the exact same script. I mean, you and I could write one of those easily. We take the opponent, take the worst picture they'd ever taken, put some kind of devilish-looking CGI on them, maybe a little flame in the background, some subliminal stuff, play this haunting music, and list, you know, maybe one or two terrible things they've done. And then what happens? Uplifting music, the smiliest picture you could possibly have, and you laud the candidate of choice. And they make it clear, right? Good and evil. That candidate is evil. Our candidate is good. This is an ad hominem attack. And with character attacks like we see in these commercials, the content of the commercials really aren't that significant. Now, they list some things, but you've already decided, right? They've already played their hand by the music and by the pictures. They've told the story of good versus evil. This was the age-old struggle for power and influence that was going on in this church. And Paul's struggle was the most important of all struggle because he ultimately was not fighting to defend himself, but rather fighting to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a fight worth having. It is a war worth fighting. But the problem is that most of our fights are not about the gospel. Do you know how most people out there view us? What our reputation as a church is like in the rest of the community? We are ultimately known for two things. We're getting rid of this next week, for sure. Super glue it to my head, if nothing else. We in the community are known for two things. Our potluck dinners and our fighting, right? We make the best tater tot casseroles around and we fight better than anybody else. Isn't this true? Isn't it sad? How sad that is. And the problem is we mostly fight about unimportant things that have a lot more to do with our own selfish desires than they do about the pure gospel message. And those are the saddest fights of all. But we also occasionally we have to fight about important things. And sometimes we do need to engage in such important fights. And this morning I want to teach you how to have a good fight. A fight when it's really important. A fight that is worth fighting for. And there's three important questions I'm going to lay out for this good fight. Two of them we'll catch this morning and the third one we'll catch next week. These three questions are as follows. How are you fighting? Who are you fighting? And why are you fighting? How are you fighting? Who are you fighting? And why are you fighting? Let's jump right into it. First question to address this morning is, how are you fighting? Many of you have probably seen MMA, and if you don't know what that is, then you probably haven't seen it. It stands for Mixed Martial Arts. It is the kind of the hottest thing since NASCAR. Boxing, that's out. That's almost no more. But MMA is the king of the fighting world. Now, proponents of MMA will tell you it's much safer than boxing. Now, if you've seen a fight, I've probably only seen maybe 10 minutes of it collectively. If you see an MMA fight, you think, wow, is that possible? Can it actually be safer than boxing? Now, if you've not seen it, there's four basic ways to win an MMA fight. There's a knockout, there's a tap out, there's a choke out, and you can win by points. Now, we all know what a knockout is, right, I think. A tap out is what it sounds like. Generally, you get the person in some kind of arm bar or something where you actually have to tap out because the pain is so great or the arm is about to snap off, that they actually tap out and give up the fight. A chokeout, not maybe what you think of, it's not where you cut off the airway, but where you press your forearm against the neck, cuts off blood to the head, the person passes out in about 5 seconds. Not so good. And then you can win by points if none of those things happen. Now, again, I've only seen maybe 10 minutes of it. The thing looks absolutely brutal to me, but I guess you could argue, on one hand, if you pass out, that's better than getting several blows to your head and you actually knock out. So maybe they have a point, those that you that might like MMA. But here is my ultimate point. Even with all of the brutality, MMA has very strict rules. As a matter of fact, it has very strict rules precisely because it's so brutal to protect the combatants. So in the same way, how you fight as a Christian is vitally important. We need to have good fights occasionally. And we're going to be drawn into them whether we need to have that fight or not. So we need to know how to fight. The rules are vitally important. And we see Paul's method of fighting. It's laid out in the very first verse. He writes there, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." That's the standard there. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, most of us know Jesus said that the meek shall inherit the earth. And also that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. That's right. These are both character qualities that don't come naturally to us. That's why they're born out of a life lived daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Gentleness, just one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. It can only come about through a life lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can understand how important these qualities would be in a good fight. Now, it's one thing to be meek and gentle when everything's going your way, right? Who can be patient? Who can be gentle when life is a treat, right? When life is one dessert after another, piece of cake. But when you're in the midst of a battle, now you're asked to be meek and gentle in that environment, that's when it really counts. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time explaining what these character qualities are. I mean, I think we're pretty familiar, but let me just say a few things about what they are not. First of all, to be gentle and meek doesn't necessarily mean to be nice and calm. Because you can be nice and calm and stab somebody in the back. Am I right? Matter of fact, that and you can have a big smile on your face because if somebody is going to stab you in the back, they're probably enjoying it. Right? They enjoy being bad. They enjoy that stuff. So, of course, they're going to have a smile on their face and be calm. But on the outside, if you see their behavior, it could be mistaken for true gentleness and true meekness. But it's certainly not. Also, meekness and gentleness does not mean that you always allow others to step all over you. It is possible to be bold and forceful, but also meek and gentle at the same time. Think of Jesus clearing the money changers from the temple. Now imagine that in your mind's eye for a minute, okay? We've maybe seen the Jesus movie or other movies, and we've kind of pictured that in your mind. Picture that in your mind right now, Jesus clearing out the temple. And what's probably coming to mind is Jesus in almost a mild, crazed behavior, right? We see him, you know, he's turning over the tables, and he's throwing that whip around, and we wouldn't want to call it sin, but he's almost half crazy, right? That's kind of the way we picture that scene. But interestingly, the Bible does not tell us that he yelled and screamed, does it? It says nothing about that. It doesn't even say that he was angry. We draw the conclusion he was extremely angry, and we say, well, of course it was a sinless anger. It must have been a righteous indignation. Now it's very possible. No question it's possible for the Lord Jesus to have exhibited righteous indignation. But there's something in the story that leads me to a different conclusion, that he was, even though he may have had genuine foundation of righteous indignation, I don't think he was kind of going off half crazy. Do you remember what Jesus did just prior to driving out those in the temple area? Anybody? Fashion a whip. That's exactly right. All 4 Gospels tell the story. Only John gives us that little tidbit. So you can imagine now, this is speculation on my part, but first of all, we know this. This was premeditated. What he did in that temple area, premeditated. He didn't just come upon the scene and then just kind of go off half-cocked. He was thinking it through. So he sat down and he made this whip of cords. And again, now this is where my imagination goes a little bit, but I'm thinking while he was weaving that whip of cords, he was probably meditating on Scripture. That's my idea. And the disciples after that event quote the passage from Psalm 69, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." So we can imagine Jesus was also meditating on that Scripture. "Zeal for my Father's house consumes me right now." We can imagine he was meditating on Isaiah 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So what's going on here does not represent my Father's glory. We can imagine he was quoting Psalm 11. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." That's just my idea, but I can imagine he was doing that. Then after he was done making that whip, what'd he do? He used it, right? He used it on the animals. He used it on the people. But you wonder then, you have to ask this question, is it even possible to whip somebody yet still practice meekness and gentleness? And my first response is, not really, right? That's not what you think of as somebody who's using a whip. Well, he's truly meek and gentle. But think about it this way. Is it possible, parents, to discipline your children, especially a corporal punishment, and also be meek and gentle? Is that possible? Indeed, it better be true, right? Because if you are angry, if you are not meek and gentle during that time, then can we switch over? Excuse me a second. Okay, thank you. Thing worked for a year and a half, and now it suddenly is working. So sorry for that distraction, but far more distracting to have it flipping around all the time. So back on track a little bit, talking about spanking and the necessity of being meek and gentle during a spanking. So we can see this principle that Jesus would have laid out in that story, that discipline is best applied during times when the person is gentle and meek. And I would say the more difficult the situation, the more intense the situation, the more necessary it was to be meek and gentle. So I think that was certainly true in Jesus' life. And this fits very nicely with Paul's intention. In verse 1, he told us that he's approaching this very difficult situation and these usurpers to the gospel message. He's doing it with meekness and gentleness of Christ. But then you jump to verse 6, and he promises he's going to come there and he's ready to punish every act of disobedience. Now, how do you hold those two together? Meek and gentle, but he's completely prepared to punish any act of disobedience. So it's possible to both be bold and committed, even to the point of discipline, while you're also being gentle and meek. Those are absolutely necessary. So if you are in a small skirmish this morning, there's a little bit of conflict in your life, or even if you are in the fight of your life, this character qualities, these spiritual fruits of meekness and gentleness are absolutely essential. How you work through that conflict, how you fight, as we're saying this morning, is so very important. Second question we're going to answer this morning is, who are you fighting? It's become a little bit more clear in a minute. First, I want to lay out this warfare terminology. It's in this passage. We're going to be talking about it for the rest of this morning, all this warfare terminology. Let's just look at this sampling. These are all in verses 1 through 6. "We do not wage war as the world does. We do not fight with the weapons of the world. We have the power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought, and we are ready to punish every act of obedience."
waging war, fighting battles, wielding weapons, demolishing strongholds, taking captives, punishing disobedience. These are all military metaphors. They're military analogies. And as far as I can tell, this is the most densely rich grouping of metaphors, of warfare metaphors in all of Paul's letters. And when you, let's just think through these various metaphors. When you wage war, first of all, the implication is you're on the attack, right? This is not a defensive kind of warfare. When you wage war, you're on the attack. You're not defending a city, but you're trying to overtake a city. Now, demolishing strongholds and demolishing arguments, that's a key word here. The idea underlying that is the idea of siege works, of siege engines. Armies have been using siege engines for thousands of years, but of course, no one did it better than the Romans. I just want to give a little sampling of siege engines here. We've got the onager. These first three are very similar. The ballista and the catapult. Now, all of these are hurling mechanisms. That ballista that I just showed you is kind of like an overgrown bow and arrow. And the onager and the catapult, of course, hurl heavy objects either at the city wall or over the city wall. And again, when you think of siege engines and siege works, think Lord of the Rings, right? Probably great. Many of you have seen Lord of the Rings. So the attack on Gondor, etc., are an example of a siege. All these instruments that they were used. We've also got a siege tower, which was in the previous example, previous picture. You've got a siege ramp. Now, this particular one was built in 701 BC. It was used by King Sennacherib when he defeated Judah. Now, it's going to take a long time to build a ramp like this, isn't it? And you have to think, get out of your head, even though you can picture in Lord of the Rings what a siege looks like, get out of your head that it takes place in a matter of hours, all right? These are things that took weeks, months, even years sometimes. So it's a painstaking, strategic waiting game, ultimately, is what a lot of siege work was like. A fortified city was extremely difficult to conquer. Therefore, that siege was a long process. They were very patient. Patient to the point that sometimes a battle was won when water, food, and other supplies would run out inside the city. But one of the most effective weapons, siege weapons, was the testudo, or the tortoise shell formation, invented by the Romans, used with great effectiveness. And you can see the shields there were look like and also function like a tortoise shell. And they could move ahead. And I tend to think of these out on the battlefield, and I'm sure they were used on the battlefield, but they were predominantly a siege weapon. They could attack a castle and get very close without many casualties. Now, what in the world? That very fascinating, you know, I think in many ways, and especially guys like this kind of warfare stuff, right? Especially little boys, I think, like it. I think back to my own boys, Ethan and Ryan. Almost everything they've ever built with Legos has something to do with warfare, right? Castles, armies, ships, boats, weapons, they build it all. They build catapults, all this kind of stuff. So we love this stuff. Very interesting. But what does it have to do with our passage? I think it has an awful lot. It has everything to do with our passage. Again, we've seen this passage is rich with warfare terminology, and this is very important. The terms here used are offensive weapons, which are, again, specifically siege weapons. When he says we demolish strongholds, when we demolish arguments, that is a siege weapon kind of a terminology. And again, these siege weapons are meant to go through the gates of a fortified city. Then verse 5 shows the end goal of this offensive fighting. Look at that. We take captive every thought. Isn't that the goal of a siege, to overtake a city and take captives? So we see that offensive warfare terminology all the way through this passage. Paul is very clear, though. However, we take all of that idea of offensive siege engines, and let's understand what Paul is saying here. He's very clear that these walls are not brick and mortar, nor are the enemies flesh and blood. Verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now we're beginning to answer our second question. Who are we fighting? Who was Paul fighting in this passage? Well, we know he's addressing the problem of the false apostles. And it was the problem in Corinth at this time. He battled other things earlier with this church. But right now, this was his primary issue. It was their primary issue. These super apostles, these false apostles, were the ones who likened him to the Wizard of Oz. Oh, he's all bark and no bite. He's impressive in his letters, but you get up close and he's wimpy and he doesn't really know how to speak very well. These false apostles were the ones who were leading the Christians in Corinth astray. These false apostles were preaching a false gospel. They were clearly making trouble for Paul and more significantly making trouble for the believers in Corinth. Paul did not spare words when he called them out in chapter 11. Look how he describes them. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So we see how he calls them out. We see all the problem these false apostles were causing him. So I ask again, who was Paul fighting? The obvious answer is these false apostles. But underneath it all, Paul knew that the true enemy was Satan and the true warfare was spiritual. That's ultimately how he's framing this war, this battle. Let me give you just a few more scriptures. These are all throughout 2 Corinthians, which make this all the more clear. From chapter 2, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. What I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We spent quite a bit of time on that passage. Chapter 11, but I'm afraid just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now it's interesting, Paul doesn't take a chapter or two of this letter and say, now I'm going to explain spiritual warfare to you, I'm going to lay out how Satan influences all these things, but all throughout the book, he develops this, and you just kind of have to put them together. And it's clear enough through the whole letter that Paul sees the activity of Satan potentially affecting everything in Corinth. And I mean everything in this church. Satan impeded evangelism through blinding the unbelievers. He was fostering bitterness through a lack of forgiveness. And he deceived others into believing this false gospel, thereby destroying their faith and weakening the faith of the rest. So you see this battle imagery. It's so rich, especially in chapter 10 here, but it's implying an unseen spiritual battle that's familiar to us in other of his letters as well. Ephesians probably comes to mind, chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So that was his battle. But think about this. Paul had, in the human realm, this enormous battle with these false apostles who was ruining the church, which he planted and had grown so carefully. But even though all that was going on, he frames it as a spiritual battle, as an unseen battle. And the false apostles were not really his true enemy, but his true enemy was none other than Satan himself. So if you are currently fighting battles right now in your life or have been fighting battles, it's absolutely essential that, yes, you see in the human realm you have this enemy, this foe, whatever you want to call this person or this group of people, but ultimately the battle you're fighting is an unseen battle. You are ultimately in a spiritual warfare. Now, it doesn't mean you pretend that person doesn't exist, right? It doesn't mean you kind of put your head in the sand and pray that everything's going to be okay. We still engage with that person, aren't we? We still have to practice all of the biblical principles of conflict resolution. We have to engage with people. But don't classify them as your enemy. Your true enemy is still Satan. He is your true opponent. But part of the problem here is the average Christian is not very good at spiritual warfare. We're not very good at it. And we have these two extremes when it comes to spiritual warfare. Some Christians, and you've probably seen them, I know I have, they're kind of like spiritual Don Quixotes, right? They're going after every spiritual windmill. They see a demon behind every bush. Everything in life is through this glasses, this window of Satan. And they're constantly fighting this battle. However, though, you have the opposite extreme where they don't see this unseen battle at all. We're completely ignorant. We ignore this invisible battle. And that's a problem as well. So we've got these two extremes, but we also have two major deficiencies when it comes to spiritual warfare. The first problem is that we see spiritual warfare as predominantly a defensive battle. That's a big problem, I think, with believers. We really hone in. We like Ephesians chapter 6, but we hone in on the shield of faith, right? We like that because we can put up our shield and we can defend ourselves from the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's a defensive weapon, but remember, that's only one piece of our full armor. The rest of the armor that's described in Ephesians chapter 6 are offensive weapons, and they fit into what Paul is saying here. We are in an offensive battle predominantly, not a defensive battle. Paul's describing siege weapons. So what this means, we are not to sit back and wait for the enemy to invade us and attack us, but rather we are to be engaged in an offensive battle where we actually storm the gates of the enemy. Now we see this very much implied in Jesus' words to Peter. Matthew 16, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Gates, tell me, are they offensive weapons or are they defensive? They are defensive. So a gate is set up to defend itself. What is the gate of hell defending itself against? Jesus and the church, do you see? And the gates are also, almost all throughout Scripture, gates are the seat of power. So you've got this seat of power, and it's a defensive weapon, and we are to be on the offensive, not just sitting back. But what we do, we just kind of pick our shield of faith, and we stand behind that shield, and we let the darts come at us. And if you have a shield of faith, good for you, but it's not enough. Because those darts, and Paul says flaming arrows, right? Now, in his day, that was a dangerous weapon, right? I mean, it's enough to get a volley of arrows flying at you, but if they were flaming arrows, wow, that's pretty bad. Guess what? It's a lot worse, isn't it? You've got smart bombs, you've got heat-seeking missiles, and Satan will never, ever stop shooting those at you. So you can cower behind that all you want, but it's never going to stop. We've got to have a different tactic, and I think Scripture lays out a different tactic, and it's this offensive warfare. We're going to get into more of this next week. I'm just laying out some principles here. So number one, our deficiency is it's not a defensive warfare, but spiritual warfare is predominantly offensive. Second serious deficiency is this, that we engage in spiritual warfare all by ourselves. We do it all alone. Now here's the principle for you. Unless your name is Arnold, and you live in a state called California, and most of your world exists in the Hollywood movie world, you should never, ever engage in a battle all by yourself. Let Arnold do it, okay? That's not what we are supposed to be doing. It's not meant to be that way. Now, again, think about the nature of a siege. Would you ever attack a castle wall all by yourself? Right? Can one person manage one of these massive siege weapons? Can you imagine forming a tortoise shell with only one person? It can't happen. See, spiritual warfare is supposed to be a corporate entity. It is for the entire church. And you know what? I've missed this. I have missed this my entire Christian life. I have always seen it as an individual thing. You know, I read chapter 6 and Paul says, put on your armor, and I say, hey, that's a good thing. I need to have on my armor, and then I'm not really going to worry about the other person. They need to worry about putting their armor on. Not true. spiritual warfare is a corporate thing. It must be together. It is a war worth fighting, but it must happen together. Now, next week, I said we'll lay it out more principles, how that actually works. But there are battles that are worth fighting. There are causes worth getting engaged in, but you must not do it alone. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I would ask that you help us be so discerning as to who we fight. We're so prone to get in conflicts because of something that comes from within, our own selfish desires. Father, if we are in one of those right now or tempted to be in one, that you would make that very clear to us. This is not a battle worth fighting. Father, for those that are in any kind of conflict right now, we have them at work, we have them in the home, in the communities. Conflict is so prevalent. If we're in a conflict, help us to see that person, that person we're picturing right now in our mind's eyes, the person we've maybe demonized, the person that we have gossiped about, the person that maybe even feelings of hatred have come about. That's not our enemy. That's not our real enemy. Our enemy is Satan, who wants to destroy us and harm us through that person. So help us to see our true enemy, and that we can, as a church, gather together and be on the offensive and fight that enemy and not each other. Imagine what could happen if we stop fighting one another and turn all that energy into fighting our true enemy. Father, help us toward that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.